Rejoice in the Lord always. This is out of Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you want to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I was thinking what to title this sermon, and I realized that I chose Rejoice in the Lord always because it made me feel a little uncomfortable. I'm a little wary of people who want to kind of crank me up to joy. And I sort of get these images of, in the past, wandering through, anyone went to Maranatha Village? Remember Maranatha Village over there? Yeah. And kind of big-eyed, you know, paintings with Rejoice in the Lord over and really happy, kind of Hallmarky sorts of things. And part of me just is wary of that. And so I would be wary of anyone who wants to preach on joy, particularly if I'm going through a tough time, because it's hard to hear sometimes. But I want to spend some time first dealing with that discomfort and then jump into the passage. I think for many of us, joy is a difficult emotion. I think we distrust it. I think many of us distrust emotion altogether. We distrust emotional Christianity. And you know, on that point, let me just say that we generally don't fall into the dangers we're afraid of. We generally back into our dangers. Let me show you this. We're afraid of emotional Christianity. We are not in danger of that. Our danger is on the other side. It's dry rationalism. That's our danger, and so we back into it. Happens on the other side, too. You get afraid of the dry rationalism, and you crank yourself up emotionally all the time. But we tend to back into our dangers. So the thing you're overtly afraid of, a lot of times, is not the thing you're in danger of. It's right behind you, and you need to look there. We need to learn the right relationship between our will, our minds, and our hearts. And Paul is going to help us do that. And I think as we walk through this passage, you'll pick that up. The second problem I have with a title like this is that we tend not to take people seriously who speak like this. We hired a wonderful lady to work with our foundation, the Foundation for Christian Stewardship. And in the first interview we had with her, she comes from a tradition that's much more expressive and praise the Lord sorts of language. And I found myself kind of discounting that. And I've been so humbled by her spiritual walk, her commitment to prayer. All this, it came in that package of that sort of language, and I sort of just distrusted it. In fact, she said in the interview, she said that she thought God wanted her to have this job. I mean, my interviewing skills at that point go, yeah, well, that's like, okay, next. And you know what? God wanted her to have that job. She was right. It's been a wonderful match. Wonderful. Paul is the one speaking to us here. Let me just quickly run through Paul's credentials to speak to us about joy. Second, let Paul run you through his own credentials. 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 29. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul's got the credibility to speak to us about just about anything. I saw a pastor, a Russian pastor, speak at Biola years ago. He had been imprisoned in Russian work camps for years for his faith. He had been beaten in such a way that he couldn't walk anymore. And he sat in the gym. And he said, "My children, I've prayed for you." And when he said to rejoice in the Lord, it carries a weight with it. It's like hearing Moffat say, "God is good. God is good." So Paul can speak to us. And Philippians is one of his last letters. He's in prison in Rome, and he's writing to a church that is precious to him. The Philippians were the only ones that stuck by him when he was in need. They sent help to him. He has this deep, loving relationship with the Philippians, and this is his last word to them. In fact, he thinks he's going to get out of prison, and he won't. But this is his last word to them. And so it's the last word from a man of great credibility to people who are precious to him. And this is what he says. There's two other reasons, and I want to address these because I think they're very important for us. One of the reasons we distrust phrases like "rejoice in the Lord" is that we are part of a culture that has become increasingly, that deals in irony increasingly. And now there's a gender divide, or there's a generation divide here, but the younger you are, the more you have been infected with this. We live by irony. What I mean by that is we've taken everything apart. Our entertainment is jokes being played on people. It's very difficult to speak seriously. Everything's ironic. It goes deep. I mean, we live in a very strange world. TV commercials. I'm not a doctor, but I do play one on television, and I'm going to sell you this product. Universal Studios, when they first built their Universal Studios in Florida, were not going to put backlot sets in as part of their tour, because they figured that people wouldn't want to see backlot sets that weren't being used. People didn't care. So you go down to Universal Studios in Florida and you tour backlots, basically fake sets. It didn't matter. These are fakes of fakes. We live layers down. You might get that sometime later. Driving home. We live in a culture that distrusts everything. Through the 20th century, we took apart everything. Art, language, music. We took everything apart. And now we live in this postmodern, floating zone. And when you can't take something seriously, everything becomes light. And it becomes unbearably light. And that is the dilemma of postmodernism. Things become unbearably light. There's no rootedness, no groundedness, and no meaning. And so Paul is going to call us to something deeper and grounded and rooted. And it's going to militate against it. And for some of us, we have to let go and trust. We have to let go. I mean, I was with a group of people from our church and some other people last night, and I started talking about rejoicing in the Lord. We started singing the songs, "Happy, happy, 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 happy is the people whose God is the Lord." And then I've got the joy, joy, joy. But our singing was ironic. It was, fun. But there's something of irony there that we can't actually get there. And we need to. And the final reason that you might have difficulty with rejoicing in the Lord is that you are wed to despair. You have chosen. You've chosen sadness. And that is the enemy's end game, despair. Despair. And even in despair, there can be pride. There's the pride of despair that says, I will hold on to this. I will go down. I will be sad. I will be lost. And I will not give it up. And that's the enemy's end game. His goal is despair. The white witch stands above Aslan with stone knife and says, you thought by giving up yourself you could save the traitor. Just know when you're dead that I will kill him as well. And in this knowledge, despair and die. He doesn't just want your life. He wants despair. And the only thing I can say to you is if you're there, you must let go of that. May the Spirit of God set you free. Let's read Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness or your moderation be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure. Paul likes lists. This is one of his lists. Whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whether you have learned or received or heard from me, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is one of Paul's finally statements in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes on into this sort of, he's kind of like a preacher. You know, well, my last point, and he keeps going. And so he gets to finally again, and he says, rejoice in the Lord. Let's take a look about what he means by rejoice first. I started doing word studies on rejoice and joy, and I found a really cool, interesting connection. Joy is kara, C-H-A-R-A. It's related to grace, charis, same root, C-H-A-R-I-S. And rejoice is kairo, same root. And giving thanks is eucharisteo, charis, grace in the middle. I am thankful for the gift I have been given. Thanksgiving. Thank you for giving me this. Joy and grace are linked together. We can have joy because there is grace. We've been given a gift, and from that we can rejoice. So what does Paul mean by rejoice? And this is what I've come to wrestle with and come to grips with. He means to choose to be glad. There's a choice of the will we make. To delight oneself in the Lord. To choose to be glad. This life in the kingdom is the polar opposite of Romans 1:21. What does it say in Romans, that first part? They knew God. They saw him. They saw through what was made. They knew God. But what did they do? What did they not do? They didn't believe in him or acknowledge him as God, and they did not give thanks. And so Paul is calling us to do the very opposite of that. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord, delight yourself, choose to be glad in the person, work, and character of Jesus. Choose to be glad. So what does this look like practically? I don't think this choosing is trying to wind up some emotion. I think it's putting things in right order. I think our emotions are the thing that follow rather than lead. if you live by simply following your emotions in sort of this cultural authenticity that we live in, you know, you just sort of follow them one way or the other, you're not going to stay married, you're not going to raise your kids well, you're not going to do all sorts of things. Because those things require a choice. You say, I choose to love you, and I'm going to stay around even when it's difficult. So our choice is the thing that goes first, and then these other things follow. So here's Paul's examples of that. Philippians 1, verses 18 and 19. Paul's talking to the Philippians, and he says, I'll give you a little background on this, brought down in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He goes, he's in chains. He's in prison in Rome. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. I love this. Paul is not the kind of prisoner you want to keep around. Caesar makes just that common sort of cartoon mistake of keeping the prisoner alive. You know, like the hero is on the, there's a James Bond movie where there's this laser cutting towards him, and, you know, and James Bond goes, you know, do you want me to talk? And he goes, no, I want you to die. Well, you don't really want him to die. It's taking way too long. And I think, actually, Caesar makes the same mistake with Paul. You don't want to keep Paul around. He's converted the palace guard. I mean, he's converting everyone around. He says, the result has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else, I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. He goes, this is good. I'm in chains and they're going to go. We're just going to go out and go for it. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Paul looks around at all the circumstances and he goes, well, this is good, this is bad, but you know what? Christ is being preached. So I will rejoice. I choose to delight myself in God, in the person and work of God. Philippians 2, verse 17. Well, starting in verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad, and I rejoice with you all. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Even if I'm being poured out. And Paul earlier argues, you know, I don't know whether it's best for me to stay here with you or to go and be with the Lord, which is far better. But whatever happens, I rejoice. I will choose to be glad. And we don't just stop there. But I think there's a whole cycle that we go through that Paul encourages us to do. Look at Philippians 4, 6, and 7 again. He starts with this rejoice in the Lord, and then he says a few other things we won't get into, but then he says, be anxious for nothing, but at everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, you know, let your requests be known to God. This pattern of rejoice, choose to be glad, lean all your needs on God, and be thankful is something that Paul runs through Paul's writings in various places. If you look at, if you were at 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, it says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There is a real important cycle here of us, I choose to delight myself in the Lord, I take all my needs and lean myself like Dave has been teaching, ask, seek, knock, all of who I am, I lean it on God, all my need, and then I express my gratitude. I express my gratitude. Anne Lamott in Traveling Mercy says she only has really two prayers. Help me, help me, help me. And thank you, thank you, thank you. And by the way, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, this is God's will for you. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. I learned a lot about this past year. There were aspects of this past year that were deep and very, very hard. Anxiety and fear and sorrow, all sorts of things. And God sort of brought me to this passage and said, I'm going to teach you this passage. Be anxious for nothing was my starting point. You go, oh, so anxious. Anxiety can come to us so consistently, can't it? We can be so anxious. And I was so anxious. And God taught me to use the anxiety as a trigger to pray. He said, okay, when you feel this anxiety, use it as a trigger to pray. You might pray about it. You might pray about someone else. And so I started to pray. I'd feel the anxiety and go, nah, whatever I feel, I'm going to start praying. Started praying with other people, praying. I'm just a bunch of prayer. I remember I was sitting on the tennis court down in Laguna, and I was sitting there, and I was starting to feel anxious again. I'm going, oh, crap, I'm tired of this. I want to be done with this. But then I started to pray, and I realized, you know what? I know I can be anxious without ceasing, and if I can be anxious without ceasing, I can pray without ceasing. And it was this great revelation. I didn't know how are you going to get to pray without ceasing? I knew I could do the one, and God taught me to link the two together, and it was such a revelation. And then, sometime in the summer, he said, now it's time for the next part. I want you to rejoice. The discipline of joy. You're going to get up, offload all that stuff, and now I want you to choose to be glad. Look around you. Look at me, and I want you to choose to be glad. And it's discipline. It's hard for us at times. But this consistent choosing to be glad, to choose to rejoice in what God had done and was doing. And finally, towards the end of summer, something happened. I was up in the hills behind my house where I pray a lot. I walk around and pray. It's good. You got to find some place where you can talk out loud or yell, as the case may be. I don't yell up in the hills very much. I was just thinking, there's not very many houses close to there, so I find it's best to yell in the car where it just seems like everyone else. But my body believed. It was a really interesting experience. I was sitting there and going, I've been so, wow. It's a good effect. I had been so afraid. I've been so afraid. And as I was sitting there, just starting to cry, I've been so afraid, I realized my body wasn't afraid anymore. It wasn't completely gone, but it was. My body believed. Our bodies hold beliefs. And when they hold on to them, they're really stubborn. They're like a horse or a mule, and you have to drag them around. And I dragged my body around for 6 months, saying, no, that's not true. Yes, that's true. God loves you. This, you know, I dragged my body around. And finally, my body believed. It was like, huh. And God did a very interesting work in that. Now my body still has some questions, but when my mind starts questioning things, my body now believes that a good is coming. That good is okay. Extraordinary. I encourage you in that passage to follow that passage. Rejoice, be anxious for nothing, be thankful, live it out. Corporate worship is one of the ways we do this. And I'm going to just give you a quick take on this. Early in the morning, our songs, Hail Rise to Thee, out of Holy, Holy, Holy. I lead worship with high schoolers. We've got a lot of the high schoolers here this morning. High schoolers on a Sunday morning don't particularly feel like worshiping. They feel like you do, but they act differently. When they don't want to worship, kind of just doesn't come out. I've led worship with high schoolers for a lot of years. You know, sometimes you think, well, maybe the chairs might sing before the high schoolers do. You can put a lot of energy into it. But I realized that part of the discipline of this worship experience, of coming on a Sunday morning, is we come and we choose to be glad. And I get up there and I put my guitar on and I go, I'm going to worship God. And I'm going to try to worship God. And I'm going to try to be glad. And it's work. And sometimes you get there. And sometimes you don't. But this is what we're called to do. This is part of our ritual together. Speaking of ritual, C.S. Lewis wrote in the preface to Paradise Lost, "Those who dislike ritual in general, ritual in any and every department of life, may be asked most earnestly to reconsider the question. Ritual is a pattern imposed on the mere flux of our feelings by reason and will, which renders pleasures less fugitive and griefs more endurable, which hands over to the power of wise custom the task to which the individual and his moods are so inadequate, of being festive or sober, gay or reverent when we choose to be, and not at the bidding of chance." It hands over to the power of wise custom the task of being festive or sober, gay or reverent when we choose to be, and not at the bidding of chance. So why is joy important? In Nehemiah, they have finished building the walls around Jerusalem. This is a huge thing. They've come back to the city. They're sitting there, and they've rebuilt the walls. The law is being read. And as the people hear the law, what happens? They weep. They're weeping. They're hearing the word of God taught, and they weep. And you know what Nehemiah says? Stop crying. Now is not the time for weeping. This day is sacred to the Lord. Bring out the best food, the best wine, share it with those who don't have some, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And there's a time to do that. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. John 15, verse 11. Jesus says something really interesting in this. He says, basically he's telling us to love each other. Dave's taught through this passage, and I've taught through it. He says, I want you to remain in my love, and you remain in my love by obeying my commands, and my command is that you love each other. And here's what he says, 11. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. And that struck me as I've been on this journey looking at joy. What is this joy that's in Jesus that he wants to be in us by us loving each other and obeying him? Jesus' goal for us is that his joy, can you imagine that? The joy that sang the universe into existence. The joy that said, you know, flowers, sky, stars, creatures. Be. He wants this joy to be in us. And he wants your joy to be filled up to fullness. It's what we're called to. And joy is the goal that calls us forward. It's our homing beacon. Hebrews 12:1. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, what was that joy? Well, in some ways I cannot escape that the joy set before him was you and me. To be in relationship, to bring us into relationship with himself, was such a great joy that he was willing to literally do anything to accomplish that. To complete this task of saving us was a joy so great, it drew him through the cross. He saw that out there, and he said, that is such big joy that I'm willing to do anything to get there. And we are a piece of that joy. Joy is our homing beacon. Joy is what we were made for. I give you a G.K. Chesterton quote. It's on your bulletin. And I don't have my bulletin. So, here. Chesterton is one of my spiritual fathers, along with Lewis. I don't think I've ever preached without quoting from both. Man is more himself than woman. Man is more himself. Man is more manlike when joy is the fundamental thing in him and grief is the superficial. Melancholy should be an instant interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Pessimism is at best an emotional half-holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. Joy, which was the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. Here's your notes. I want to leave you with two things. We're going to have communion together. One of my favorite verses of grace of all time is out of Philippians 1:6. And it's basically this. Paul is talking to the Philippians, and he says, "He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it." And I think that gives me cause for joy this morning. That the person, the one who began the work in your life by his Spirit will be faithful to complete it. It's not up to you. He will do it. He will be faithful. And that is a cause for great joy. What a relief. What a relief to go, oh, God is faithful. He will do this. He will bring it about. When I was at a really hard place last year, I read George MacDonald's book, Fantasies, which C.S. Lewis had talked about as being a book that basically baptized his imagination. He was an atheist. He was moving towards the darker sides of romanticism because he had this inkling that there was something about beauty. And he picked up the book at a train station. He'd seen it many times before, picked it up, and read it between Oxford and London. And he said when he got off the train, he was different than when he got on. There was something in the book, something he would later call holiness, but he didn't know that word that way at that point. And I read this book. It's a story of a guy who falls into a fantasy land, and it's kind of a story of his own wrestling with himself and his redemption. He's the sort of guy that gets into this land, and someone will tell him, "Don't, when you go through the forest and there's this door with this old lady there, don't go in there." So what does he do? Goes in there. And if you ever see this, don't touch it. Touches it. And the old lady gets into this house. He goes into the house, and the old lady says, "Whatever you do, oh, you don't know. Whatever you do, don't open that door." He opens the door, and a shadow from the distance comes and attaches itself to him. And the shadow follows him everywhere, burns the ground behind him. It's this darkness. And he wrestles with it for, brings him great grief, sorrow. Finally, he winds up at the doorstep of a cottage across a stream. He opens the door and falls in, and there's an old woman in the cottage. She is older than any person he'd ever seen. She had wrinkles every place you could have a wrinkle, and yet her eyes were young. Her eyes were the youngest eyes he'd seen. And she was singing and cooking, stirring a pot. And he fell down at her feet, and she sang. And the singing strengthened him. Later, she has him sit down, and she feeds him food. And in her house are four doors. And the doorways lead to places in his own life. One is the door of dismay. One is the door of sighs, and one is the door of weeping. And he goes through these doors, and every time he has this, he goes back to this place in his life, and he experiences a very deep and painful thing and comes back, and then she sings him back to life. And he understands something more of his own life. At last, he goes through a door. This is the door of the timeless, and she has to rescue him. And what happens at that point is this water starts to rise around the cottage. And she says, "It'll be okay. You have to leave now. But it'll be okay. The water, I will be able to sing off the water. It'll probably last a year, but I will keep singing, and the water will recede." And he goes, "Alas, alas," I cried, "I have brought this evil on the best and kindest of friends, who has filled my heart with great gifts." "Do not think of that," she rejoined. "I can bear it very well. You will come back to me someday, I know. But I beg you, for my sake, dear child, do one thing." I read this on the plane landing into Orange County after coming back from the Chile trip. "In whatever sorrow you may be, however inconsolable and irredeemable it may appear, believe me that the old woman in the cottage with the young eyes," and she smiled, "knows something, though she must not always tell it, that would quite satisfy you about it, even in the worst moments of your distress. Now you must go. And the thing I saw this year was that God brought his kingdom through the pain, and that he was able to redeem it." And later in life, he is sitting under a tree, back at home, and he hears this sound coming from the tree. It sounds like the voice of the old woman. And he opens his eyes. For a moment, he almost believes he sees her face looking at him from between two branches of the beech tree overhead. But when he looks more keenly, he sees only twigs and leaves. And yet he hears this. This is the voice he hears. "A great good is coming to thee, Anodos. A great good is coming to thee." If you are a believer, that is the truth of your life. A great good is coming to you. A great good is coming. And Paul calls you to rejoice. The discipline of joy. Lean yourself on God and be grateful. And we need to do that more. We need to rejoice. So this morning, as we close, I want to ask you what you have to rejoice in. Write something down. During communion, I'll give you a chance just to, around the room, just to say those things. But what about the person or work of Jesus causes you to rejoice? In what will you choose to be glad this morning about who God is or what he's done in your life, around your life? Choose to be glad this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so grateful. So grateful. I pray that you would teach us delight ourselves in you, that the delight would penetrate our souls and bring our emotions along, bring our bodies along, that the delight would lead us forward, that the joy that is in you would be in us as we love each other, seek to follow you, that this joy would grow and overflow in our lives. It might be a homing beacon in a world desperate and lost. In your name, amen.